I'm going to start in verse 1 and go through verse 16. We're not looking at all those today, but Paul writes this, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with humility and gentleness and with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So last week, we began looking at verses 1 through 6, talking about how we are united in disposition, right? The disposition being that we are to walk in all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be eager to do this. We are to hold on to this at all cost. Why? Because we need to remember that we are one body. Because that one body is held together by the one Spirit. That one body has been created by the one Lord, all because of the work of our one God and Father who is in all, through all, right? And so Paul then begins, after he stresses this, talking about our need for unity, he then begins talking about this diversity. And so this morning, and for the next couple weeks, I want to talk about being united in diversity. Now, that might sound like an oxymoron a little bit, right? Because unity is all about the same thing, where diversity is all about different things. Well, while there's uniformity in us, in our togetherness, because we are in Christ, we are very, very much diverse, right? This is why, going back to our core values, why diversity is a part of our core values. We want to celebrate this because each of us are made uniquely by the hand of God. And more, as we'll talk about, each of us has been given unique gifting in order to build up the church in maturity, in unity and purity. In fact, it is through unity, maturity, and purity that the church is built and maintained for the glory of God, right? How we exhibit those things testifies to the unity and the beauty and the holiness and the greatness of our God, right? As Paul said earlier in chapter 3, how the church is maintained, how the church is presented, we are supposed to magnify the manifold wisdom, the manifold glory of God, right? So, united in diversity. So Paul starts this conversation in verse 7. And he says, look, that's better. He says, look, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, the grace that Paul is referring to here is not saving grace. So saving grace would be in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved, right? So in Scripture, that is referred to as saving grace, grace through which salvation comes. Rather, the grace that he's talking about here, or the emphasis of grace he's talking about here, is more of like ministry grace or equipping grace. Basically, grace which gives us the ability to serve God and to serve others. Paul speaks about this refers to this in Ephesians 3, chapter 2. When he's writing to the Gentiles, he says, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. This grace which causes me to present this mystery of the gospel, this grace which gives me the ability to come and to minister to you. So this is the type of grace or the emphasis of grace that he is referring to here in verse 4, 7. And this grace extends within the gift of Christ and also from the gift of Christ. So this gift that he is referring to is something that is unearned, and it's at the disposal of the giver, right? So Christ gives each of us a specific gift or gifts. It comes from him, and how he gives it to you is what he means for you to use it in, right? He doesn't give you basically a blank gift and say, okay, come up with however you want to use it, come up with your own definition of it and whatnot. No, it's a specific gift. He gives it to you and says, receive all of this and use it according to how I am enabling you to use it. Paul, again, in chapter 3, verse 7, he says this, I was made a minister of this gospel according to the gift of God's grace, which was accomplished in me through his power, through his enabling. So Paul's gifting was for the Gentiles to preach and enlighten them to the wondrous beauty of God's grace and truth through Jesus Christ. So Paul's gift from Christ was a ministry-oriented gift. It was dealing with the Word of God, and it was for the benefit of other people. And so likewise, this gift that he talks about in verse 4-7, it's a gift from Christ to each one of us who follow him. It is ministry related, dealing with a specific function for the benefit of other people. Does that make sense? So it's a gift from him. It's for his work. It's according to his functioning, and it's for the benefit of others. This gift helps build up the church in unity and maturity and purity. Now, I need to make a distinction here. The gift mentioned, or the gifts, I should say, mentioned in Ephesians 4:11 are not necessarily spiritual gifts. Okay? The word for gift there is charistema. Charistema. Which is where we would get our word charismatic from. Okay? Which, on a side note, that would mean that since church is supposed to have charismatic gifts, the church should be a charismatic community, right? Those gifts, are called grace gifts. Those are more found in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. But the gifts here that Paul is talking about, they are spiritual, they are gifts, okay? They extend from Christ. But these particular things are referring to offices of leadership, offices of equipping within the church. So let me explain it this way. So there is the gift of evangelism, but that's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about evangelist. There is the gift of prophecy, but he's not talking about prophecy here. He's talking about prophets, right? So he's not necessarily talking about the gift of those things. He's talking about the office of these things. And we will see this a little bit more. Which means that the gifts that Christ extended were the gifts of people. People who are gifted, people who are called and equipped for a specific purpose for the benefit of the church. Does that make sense? Okay? So, then as typical Paul fashion, he says, look, this is according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says he's connecting this to a fulfillment of Scripture, right? So verse 8 is actually a verse in Psalm 68:18, which highlights the victorious power and authority of Christ, who freely gave gifts to men. And it says, when he ascended, speaking of Christ. Now, of course, in the Old Testament, right, they were looking forward to Christ. So the he they thought was Yeshua or Yahweh, you know, the Lord, the God. And Spirit was speaking prophetically through the psalmist to say, yeah, it is Yahweh, but it's also Yeshua. It is God's Messiah who is ascending in victory and triumphal procession, right? So Psalm 68 is a messianic psalm, meaning a psalm of declaring of the coming of the Messiah. So when he, Yahweh, Yeshua, ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Now, those captives are those Christ has overcome. Paul speaks about this in the book of Colossians, which is, again, another equation of Ephesians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, he says, he, speaking of Christ, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them on the cross. Christ disarmed the rulers and the authorities of sin and death Satan. And he did that upon the cross. I love that part of the song that we sang, where it talks about all of heaven was waiting in expectation. Oh my goodness, what was the cross it, or is this stone going to move away, right? And the enemy is standing there thinking, oh, I finally got this guy. I finally took control. The cross was his defeat, and the stone was rolled away, showing victoriously that no, the cross wasn't the defeat. Rather, the cross is life, because our God triumphs over the cross and death and sin and the enemy, right? Bursting forth, Christ put them to open shame, and he ascends victoriously into the heavens. This, when it speaks about giving gifts to men, this speaks of something that was common during this biblical period and other periods, that typically when a king would win a battle and he would collect the spoils from those he has conquered, he would parade any captives and whatnot through the city of things, sorry. Through the cities and stuff, right? Showing that he has triumphed over them. But then he would give out the spoils from those cities to those who were with him, those who followed him, his soldiers. And they would enjoy some of the blessings and the benefits of the victory. And this is what Christ is doing. He has purchased these gifts for us through his victory, and he's giving them out to his people and saying, here, enjoy this wealth. Enjoy what I have won for you, what I have attained for you. So Paul makes that connection. And he's pointing out that Christ, the one who came from heaven to earth, endured it all, was victorious over it all, and now has risen again. It's this Christ that we are talking about. Jesus graciously shares his gifts and enables us then to follow him. He is victorious, and he alone is powerful enough to enable us, right, to work such gifting for the equipping of his church. And so in this, Jesus gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be shepherd teachers. We're just going to look at three today. We're going to look at apostles, prophets, and evangelists. I will try to do this in a easy way. So the first one, apostles. The word apostles simply means being sent forth as a messenger with the authority of the sender. Okay, so apostle is basically one who is sent forth as a messenger with the authority of the sender. Apostles, in Scripture, apostles were sent out by churches as missionaries to go beyond previously established borders. Okay? They were sent out by churches as missionaries to basically go to the unreached parts of the world, declaring the gospel of Christ, establishing churches, starting disciples, right? Then they will move on from place to place. Now, the New Testament uses the word apostles in three different ways. Okay? Three different ways. The first way is kind of a universal way. Jesus actually uses this word, or at least John records this particular word in his gospel It will be, I forgot to write it down, John 13:26, I believe it is. And Jesus is talking about how servants are not above the master, nor are messengers, the word there is apostle, nor are messengers greater than the one who sent them. So in a universal way, Jesus is speaking that all followers of Christ are sent messengers into the world. Here's another verse for that. John chapter 20, verse 21. Jesus says, look, as the Father has sent me, so I send you into the world to declare the gospel. Okay? Another way that we are sent is the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world, right? Baptize, teach, make disciples, right? So in a universal sense, now, I'm not saying that we should all go around calling ourselves, I'm Apostle Sean, and that's Apostle Tim, and no, that's not what this is saying, right? But rather, in a universal way, we're all sent out as messengers. Now, a second way that the New Testament talks about apostles is a very specific way. We're going to call them big A apostles. These were men who had the authority to go and say, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay? So these apostles would be the original 12 or the original 11. Judas is no more considered to be an apostle. He kind of gave that up. But Matthias kind of filled his spot in there. So big A apostles refers to the 12, but also Paul, the apostle Paul would fit into that, right? There were certain qualifications that apostles had to meet that was set up for them in Acts 1, right? They need to have had been with throughout the whole ministry of Jesus. They had to have seen the resurrected Christ, right? Well, we can confidently say that Paul, even though he wasn't through with Jesus through the whole ministry time, Paul did see the resurrected Christ, which gave him the authority, and Christ, the resurrected Christ, called him to that mission, right? So Paul can confidently say that I am an apostle of Christ. But there were also other apostles. There's a great verse for this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 5 and 7. Paul's talking about the resurrected Christ, and he says this. Now on the third day, in accordance with the scriptures, Christ rose, verse 5, and he appeared to Cephas, which is Peter, then to the 12 apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Verse 7, then he appeared to James, then to all of the apostles. What Paul is saying, or giving the indication, was that, yes, there were big A apostles, but there were also small A apostles. People who didn't necessarily join up with the original 12 throughout the ministry of Jesus, and maybe who, you know, who weren't there for everything, but these are still men that were commissioned by the church as missionaries to go to unreached places. One would be Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2. Another would be Barnabas. He's referred to as an apostle in Acts 14. Silas and Timothy are both referred to as apostles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6. So there's different dynamics in this. Why am I saying this? Well, because while the big A apostles died out with John, the Apostle John, in 100 AD, there is this continuing apostolic calling upon people, upon their life, as they function as missionaries, and maybe sometimes as church planners, with specific spiritual authority and gifting. Now, most of the time, though not all the time, but most of the time, this missionary work, this church planning work, this apostolic calling extends to overseas missions, where they are going to the unreached places, breaking new ground, plowing new ground where the gospel has never been sent before, right? But there is this apostolic small a, right? Apostolic calling upon people's lives. And so apostles are called by God, and they're commissioned by the church, meaning the church recognizes this calling, this gifting upon their life. Apostles are not self-appointed. Apostles are not self-proclaimed, meaning Gary can't stand up in church and say, "I am an apostle of Jesus." Okay. Has the church confirmed that? Well, no. Well, then you're not an apostle of Jesus Christ, right? There has to be a confirmation from the people of God. There has to be a direct calling from God in order for that. Does that make sense? I'll give you some examples, okay? William Carey had an apostolic calling on his life. He was a fabulous missionary, one of the first missionaries to go. Hudson Taylor would be another apostolic calling missionary, right? I would even argue that George Braden, who came from this church, had an apostolic calling on his life. He opened up and plowed through the Middle East, opening up the doors for many, many Muslims to receive Christ. He would also, there's even a story of where he came home to do a year of seminary schooling, and while he was here, he planted still one of the largest churches in Kentucky, that of the Christian Missionary Alliance. So while he was on school here, he decides, hey, I'm going to plant a church too, right? He planted it and then left and went back out east, over the Middle East, right? So he's constantly going and plowing ground. So that's a little bit of apostles. Anybody have any questions about that? Okay, prophets. Prophets. So Christ gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets. Prophets are proclaimers of God's truth and insight. So the Old Testament prophets, they were the mouthpiece of God. And so as he spoke, they wrote down what he spoke. And they proclaimed that message to the people, right? So what they wrote is held as Scripture, right? It holds the weight and the authority of Scripture. Now, since the Bible canon is closed, no one today functions in that Old Testament prophetic office, right? There are no prophets today going around saying, or I should rather back up and say, there should not be any prophets coming today saying, I have a fresh revelation from the Lord, thus saith the Lord, right? No. I think we need to stop that, right? There were prophets in the New Testament, and what were they doing? They were explaining the revealed word of God, right? All throughout Acts, there are mentions of people still in that prophetic office, explaining to the people, here's what the Lord has said. Here's what the Lord is doing. Always reverting again back to the word of the Lord. Now, I would argue, as some other great scholars would also argue, that today there remains a prophetic voice that helps connect God's word to the culture in which they reside. There's a prophetic voice that continues to connect God's word to the culture. Here's what I mean, is that they are sensitive in understanding the contemporary culture and speaking forth God's word in application to that culture. So prophets are global and yet local. Let me give you some examples. After he died, A.W. Tozer was referred to as having a prophetic voice. You cannot read Tozer's words today and not see the spiritual insight he had, right? And so even though, like, he wrote in the 50s and the 60s, and you can still read that stuff and say, man, he is speaking today to what is going on, right? He had this prophetic voice that the Lord gave him to speak clearly God's word into the situation of the day. Another one would probably be like Charles Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd Jones, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, two men that were pivotal in the Great Awakening, right? They were able to speak clearly God's prophetic word, written word, into that culture and totally change it, okay? Again, prophets are anointed by God and they are affirmed by the church. The church saying, yes, you have a prophetic voice. Prophets are not self-appointed, right? Prophets are not self-appointed. I am a prophet for the Lord, thus saith the Lord. No. Nope, you're already stepped over the line. Okay? So, apostles and prophets, right? They still function in a calling, in a voice in this culture, but Old Testament, New Testament offices no longer abide. Does that make sense? So God's still using this office just in a different way. Does that make sense? Okay. Any questions about prophets? Yes. Correct. I would say yes, unless they're able to biblically justify, right? So a church has stood up and says, yes, no, we believe that God is speaking. But everything that a prophet says, okay, whether it's a voice of a prophet, has to coincide with God's written word. This scripture is the ultimate authority. If what a prophet says does not accord with scripture, they are false. Okay? Just like if a pastor does not say what accords with scripture, he is false. if an apostle or an evangelist or actually any Christian, right? If what they're saying conflicts with the Word of God, they are in error, not the Word of God. That makes sense? So this is always, always our main authority, our only authority, right? We stand upon it again and again and again. Yes. 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 Correct. 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 Sure. Right. So Tim's kind of talking about like having like dreams and such where you feel the Lord is speaking to you in that manner. That, I believe, would revert not necessarily to the office, but to the gifting, like a prophetic gifting, words of knowledge, words of wisdom, etc. Yeah. The last one, real quick, we'll look at is evangelist. Evangelist. And they are heralds of good news. Okay? Similar to the angels, right? Messengers of God's good news. Now, they were messengers or missionaries who shared the gospel with individuals or groups of people. Okay? Most of the time, these people were unbelievers. Okay, so they walked around or they went around kind of like the apostles proclaiming the good news, proclaiming the gospel to individuals and people. Now, let me say this, because there is the gift of evangelism, right? So having the gift of evangelism does not mean you are an evangelist, right? Just because you have the gift of evangelism doesn't mean that God is calling you to do the work of an evangelist full time, okay? But every evangelist must have the gift of evangelism. If you don't have the gift of evangelism, you cannot call yourself an evangelist. Like, I think God's calling me full time to be an evangelist. All right, awesome. So, can you evangelize? Can you share the gospel? Nope. Then you're probably not an evangelist, right? Because you need one or else you can't do the other. Now, all Christians are to share the gospel. That's not what the gift of evangelism is, nor is that what an evangelist is, right? All Christians, no matter who you are, we're all called to share the gospel. And yet the Holy Spirit uniquely gifts certain people to share the gospel in such powerful ways that they are able to share it very easily to the people. And the people are able to understand how they share it. Now, I'm going to publicly, hopefully I'm not going to embarrass him, Tim has the gifting overwhelming of evangelism. You cannot meet him without hearing some form of the gospel, okay? Now, has God called Tim to be evangelist? I don't know. Maybe we're kind of exploring that. Who knows, right? Because then of that, the Holy Spirit attacks people and they say, I want you to do full-time the work of an evangelist. That's what an evangelist is. Someone who has been called by God and the church around him affirms and says, yes, we see that call of God on you. You are an evangelist. Okay? That's what So evangelists are called, they're commissioned by the church. You should all know a great example of this. He recently died. Well, I guess not recently died. Billy Graham, exactly. Okay, Billy Graham. I would also argue that Rabbi Zacharias was also an evangelist, though he spoke more on the apologetics, right? He was still evangelizing. He was still spreading the gospel. Okay, so Billy Graham, Rabbi Zacharias, D.L. Moody, okay, would also be an evangelist. So the office of evangelist still continues today. There are evangelists going around the world, rising up. God is raising them up and sending them out around the world. So that office is definitely still today. Let me end here. So next week, we'll talk about the pastor shepherding office. And I also want to talk about elders and deacons, because though they're not named here, they're still leaders in the church. And that's how I kind of want to wrap this, is notice the commonality of these giftings: apostles, prophets, evangelist, pastor, shepherd, or pastor teacher or shepherd teacher. These are all offices, they are all leader roles of the church, in the church. And they all revolve around the Word of God. Why? Because it is through these offices, through the Word of God, in which the church is equipped to do the ministry of the church. In order for the church to grow up in maturity and unity as the church is supposed to be. And that there is the application for us, right? We're not all apostles, we're not all prophets or evangelists or even pastor teachers. But we are part of the church. We are gifted people of the church. And so we need leaders to help equip us to use our gifting so that the church continues to grow up in maturity, in purity, in unity, in function. Does that make sense? Which means just two things. God's plan for the church is his eternal plan. Man does not get to come in and say, let us define what church is. No. God has defined the church, has defined how the church functions, has defined the meaning, the emphasis for the church. Now that can look in many different ways. But the basic plan and functioning of the church is God's eternal plan. Second is the Word of God is central in building and maturing and purifying the church, his people. This is why the emphasis Paul gives, and I'll end with this today, why Paul gives the emphasis in Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God to preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, and to reprove and rebuke and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Because there is a time coming when people will not endure sound teaching. But having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in order to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myth. Paul says, look, I need you, Timothy, to preach the word and train elders and others to teach the word. Why? Because there is a time coming, and many will argue, and I will argue, that time is here and will continue to be here when people no longer think that the word of God is central to the church, central to life. And you will have churches who think that they are churches going around listening, wanting to listen to other truth just to tickle their ear, basically just to satisfy themselves. And this leads to disunity and immaturity and impurity and leads them away from actually being the church or being Christians. This is why the word ministry of the church is so important. Through apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastor teachers. Make sense? We'll kind of continue this conversation next week.